and welcome to the podcast. I'm Clayton Pixon. I'm here with Susan Easton Black. We had a great initial podcast, at least I think. Susan?
I thought so too.
Okay, it felt good. I thought you did great. We'll have to see as I edit. So we talked about John Lothrop and his descendants, one of whom, of course, was Joseph Smith. And today we're talking about the first vision.
Right. We talked about his birth last time, and we're just going to roll it out from there.
Yep. And it actually wasn't my idea, although I had the idea mentally. Susan actually asked if I wanted to play some music because she knew that I do music, which I love doing, of course. And so I'm going to give this a shot. This is Oh How Lovely Was the Morning, also known as Joseph Smith's First Prayer. And this is my guitar, so yeah. Oh, how lovely was the morning, radiant beamed the sun above. Bees were humming, sweet birds singing, music ringing through the grove. When within the shady woodland, Joseph sought the God of love. When within the shady woodland, Joseph sought the God of love. Humbly kneeling, sweet appealing, 'twas the boy's first uttered prayer. When the powers of sin assailing filled his soul with deep despair. But undaunted still he trusted in his heavenly Father's care. But undaunted still he trusted in his heavenly Father's care. All right.
I love
That's
that.
Our musical intro.
Big talent.
Thank you. All right, Susan, well, what other introduction do we need for this, or do you want to dig right in?
I think we're ready to roll it out. Clayton was a student of mine, as said, our first episode, and he's a student that makes good. Not only is he a great man, husband and father, but living out there in Kansas and sharing the gospel every chance he gets. And I just love that, and a chance to review some of the things we talked about when you sat in my class so many years ago.
Well, thank you, Susan. That's kind of you. This is fun for me, and grateful for great people like you to help me along the way. With that, I believe we're ready, so please take it away.
Okay, should we start? So we're going to start today. Our topic will be the first vision. And as you see the first vision, we know that it occurs in Palmyra, New York, but we're going to do a big buildup today as to how that first vision goes forward. So we're going to go now to a map of the United States. At the time of the birth of the prophet Joseph Smith, most of the people who called themselves American citizens and citizens of the United States of America were living in the 13 colonies. It's like they'd never heard of go west, young man, go west. But there was all this land basically for the taking. And the question in the United States was, when would the West begin to open up? Some early pollsters and projectionists suggested, well, the first land west will be the Western Carolinas. In other words, people will move off the seacoast. Everybody still likes the ocean, right? But they'd move off the seacoast and they go west in the Carolinas. Others said, no, the first place that will open up will be Western Virginia. Well, that didn't pan out. And so the next place, and probably coming in third place, was the guess that Western New York would open up. So that's Western New York. The question was, how are you going to open that up? The easiest way to travel back then was always by water. There was you can get lost in the forests and the shrubberies as you try to go west. And so the question was, how can we open up the West, and the best idea goes to the governor of New York, who then indicates that he thinks the best way that people could go West is if they were to build a big ditch, which connected then the Great Lakes system were for what they would ultimately call an Erie Canal. Now, it was a genius idea because the Erie Canal, you could take it right across to Lake Erie, and then all of a sudden, Western New York opens up, but it wouldn't just be Western New York. Eventually, you get Michigan, Wisconsin, and others that will soon become states. So with that, we then look and we'd say, well, what's the Erie Canal like? We've all heard those old songs of tote that barge, lift that bale. You know, you're heading down the Erie and you're loading merchandise onto the barges, and then horses, oxen, going to pull it along the banks until you come to a deeper part of the Erie Canal. Well, you can imagine with the idea of an Erie Canal that's going to open up the West, you have a lot of entrepreneurs that are thinking, what's the best place to put your money in? And the answer was, you got to put it in land within 30 miles that surrounds that Erie Canal. So one of those entrepreneurs was named John Swift. Now, John Swift, along with others, went out along the what was still the proposed Erie Canal and tried to stake out his own land claims. Now, as he did so, there's about 200 men that are setting up these small towns. The perhaps smartest entrepreneur will set up a town and name it after a woman, because everyone knew that if the man were to really leave what were once the 13 colonies and go west, he would typically go on his own, and then he would return back to Vermont, Connecticut, and pick up his wife and sweetheart, and sometimes they were one and the same. So we need to think the frontier mentality of the West. The man of greatest interest to us is John Swift. John Swift came out along this proposed Erie Canal and he put down a claim and he named his land Swift's Landing, obviously naming him after himself. So the problem we've got with that is that many people would bypass, especially the men, would bypass Swift's Landing. It's not like it's named after Venus or one of the great mythological goddesses. As a result, John Swift and his entrepreneurial friends get together and they decide to give Swift's Landing a new name. So the new name they're going to give it is Palmyra. One of the entrepreneurs had an interest in a local librarian and perhaps a momentary literary bend, but you'd say, he came up with the idea, well, why don't we name it after Palmyra? Palmyra was a mythological goddess of Syria. And suddenly the name Palmyra is born. Now, I'm not going to say Palmyra was a boom town, but you'd say it's part of what became known as Main Street, USA. So all along the proposed Erie Canal, you've got these little podunk towns that are popping up, typically named for a woman. And as they pop up, you say they always have one street in town, and it's always Main Street, just like Palmyra. Well, what does this have to do with the Smith family? We find that Father Smith and his family had been living in Sharon, Vermont, and then from Sharon, Vermont, they moved then along what was called the Connecticut River. As they moved along the Connecticut River, it's like Father Smith, he's always a wheat farmer. And during the planting season by April, he's out by the Connecticut River, no matter what town they're living in. And then by the time his crops have come to harvest, he then moves into the local towns. there's good and bad news about living into towns. Perhaps one of the good news is that for a brother, his sister doesn't look so good to him anymore. He can have more choices, right? You'd say bad news in town, the farmers would put their monies in banks. Typically, robbers wouldn't rob somebody out on their farmland. They'd wait till they brought in the harvest and they'd rob a bank. Another difficult time is if there is an epidemic. An epidemic has a better chance of sweeping through a town than it could ever out in the farmlands by the Connecticut River. For the Smiths, they had endured an epidemic while living in a town called Lebanon, New Hampshire. The result will be is that young Joseph Smith, then about 7 years old, will endure a leg operation that will leave him with a limp. Now, with that, we know that the family will eventually, by the time that you get John Swift going around and beginning to advertise that he's got a main street in his town, and he's got acreage for the taking from $1 to $3 an acre, depending on how close you want to be to Main Street. By that point, the Smiths have moved many times. In fact, as they have moved so much, you'd say we can identify many towns, over a dozen towns, that Father Smith has moved his family. As Father Smith is learning about this new land along the proposed Erie Canal, he has experienced 3 years of crop failure and always coming back into the city of Norwich, Vermont. Finally, by 1816, he makes a decision that he will move along like so many men. Eventually, 60,000 people move out of Vermont along this proposed Erie Canal. And Father Smith is one of them. As he goes, he takes with him his talent. Now, when we think of talents, I think of Clayton on the guitar and singing. And, you know, we think of all kinds of talents, right? But for Father Smith, he was really good with something called divining rods, meaning he could put a device like you, that you kind of like, you, some of you have done it like with a coat hanger or something, and he could walk along and then determine where there was water in the ground. As he did so, here comes Father Smith onto Main Street in Palmyra. When he gets there, he discovers that no one else has moved to Palmyra who apparently is good with divining rods, and he's set up a monopoly. He's like, he's a Walmart guy there in Palmyra, and he begins finding water, digging wells, and for the first time, Father Smith has money in his pockets. He has been a renter since 1803, and now by 1816, he can see his way clear that if he saves his money, he perhaps will be able to buy a farm in Palmyra. So Father Smith, he is a digger of wells by day, and at nighttime, he has set up a little shop on Main Street that he calls Smith's Cake and Beer Shop. Notice he's not selling alcoholic beverage. He's getting from the trees like a root beer kind of thing. And since he's been a wheat farmer, he's got little cakes. And you'd say it's almost like he's got the, not quite a McDonald's, but maybe an Arctic Circle, you know, right there, an old-time Foster Freeze. And for Father Smith, he's doing well, and concludes that he really has quit Vermont, and now he wants to bring his family to Palmyra. What he will do is he hires a man named Caleb Howard. Notice this is the first man we've ever heard of that Father Smith has hired. He hires Caleb Howard to go back to Norwich, Vermont, to be able to pick up his wife, Lucy Mack Smith, and their children. Well, Caleb Howard does that. As he gets there, he helps the Smiths load things into a wagon. They eventually have a two-rig wagon. They've got their food stuff. They've got their clothing, their furniture. And the Smiths now all attempt to get on the wagon. For Caleb Howard, he will allow everyone to get on it. They don't have a covered wagon. It's much like the old sitcom, The Clampets, as they're going to be leaving Norwich. So you'd say Joseph's sister, Sophronia, his brothers, Alvin and Hiram, everybody has a seat, his mom. But for some reason, Caleb Howard doesn't like young Joseph Smith. So as the family now head out from Vermont, heading to basically a wilderness place called Palmyra with a main street in town, you'd say the family heads out, and what's young Joseph doing? He's walking behind. But recall, he's the only one in the family that has experienced this leg operation, and so it is believed he's walking then with the aid of crutches. By the time the family reaches a place called Utica, New York, we know that they stop for a moment, and they stop at a tavern, which is like a place you can spend the night and get food, and Lucy and the children go inside. By this point, Caleb Howard has picked up two women who are hitchhiking along the way because they know all the men are now moving out to this, to where these little pop-up towns are along the proposed Erie Canal. And as Lucy and family are eating inside, Lucy's son, oldest son, Alvin, looks out the window and discovers that Caleb Howard is stealing her wagons, her food, her clothes, her furniture, and suddenly Lucy now goes bolting out the door. As she does so, she eventually writes a history of Joseph Smith, and it takes her almost an entire chapter to write how magnificent she is on this occasion. She literally scares Caleb Howard. He goes running off. He goes running off with these two hitchhiking women. Lucy now grabs the reins, and she's now ready to take her family by herself to Palmyra. Back then, you'd say a woman typically didn't do that. She'd have her gloves, perhaps she'd take a carriage, head to church or something, but suddenly she's got these wagons, and in her frustration and heading to Palmyra, she makes a strategic mistake. What she discovers, well, she actually doesn't discover, but what Joseph discovers is that his mother and family have gone on and left him, and he's now walking behind. So here's Joseph. By this point, he's about 11 years old. It's May of 1816. He's walking behind. His family has left him. As he's walking, he's knocked down by a driver of another wagon. He eventually is in a forest area, and he describes that he falls down. And once again, that scar where he had had this leg operation, it now opens up. And he says, quote, "I gave myself up for dead." In other words, he'd gone about as far as he saw himself going. And he described himself, quote, "wallowing in blood." But then you'd say, well, how do you get Joseph Smith to what's always called the cradle of the Restoration? And Joseph then says, a stranger comes by, picks him up, and carries him to Palmyra. What you now notice from this is his father didn't bring him to Palmyra. His mother, brothers and sisters, they got him part way to Palmyra. But who gets Joseph to Palmyra, then the cradle of the Restoration? And you'll say, it's a stranger. Do we know who the stranger was? We don't. We know in the cradle of the Restoration, if you were to visit it today, you'd find a replica of the Joseph Smith Senior log cabin that was built on their property. What else you would find is a hill camorra. And in addition to the hill camorra and the Joseph Smith home, you've got a statue then of the angel Moroni that's been placed on the top of that. The hill camorra is the largest hill by far in the vicinity. You'd also find in this cradle of the Restoration that there is a print shop. And it's also been restored by the church. It's the Book of Mormon, historic publication site, once owned by E.B. Grandin and the place where the Book of Mormon was published. And then in addition, you'd also find on the site, and actually on what used to be part of Joseph Smith Sr.'s farm, you'd find the Palmyra Temple. Well, okay, back to our story. Once the Smiths have arrived in Palmyra, and notice they've come into town staggered, that you get Joseph Smith Sr. is there first. He's finding water. He's digging wells. He's got a this kind of cake and beer shop on Main Street. You've got Lucy Mack Smith. She is now very much working in home industry. We find her making tablecloths. And these were oil tablecloths. Any of you find one that she's done, oh, I'd sure like that. So she makes tablecloths. She makes blinds for windows. She's got this artistic flair. She's tapping the trees. She makes molasses. She puts together birch brooms. She'd say, well, what are Alvin and Hiram doing, Joseph's brothers? Well, they're helping Dad dig wells. They're big kids now. Well, what about Joseph? And you'd say, well, he's like Mom's errand boy. She makes something, and he's going from farmer to farmer to try and sell it for her. So why is the family doing all of this? And the answer is they never want to move again. So their goal is to get Dad a farm. And finally, by the year 1818, between all the family members, they now have enough money to be able to purchase a 100-acre farm. Back then, if you had a farm that was only 40 acres, you'd need a second job, like Joseph Smith Sr. at one point, a school teacher in the winter. You'd have to be a cooper on the side, a blacksmith on the side. But if you could get a farm that was 100 acres, it was viewed that you could support a family no matter how many children your wife had. So in 1818, the Smiths then put a down payment with the idea they would have mortgage payments to make on their farm. Mortgage payments were always due in December, so it was a one-time payment a year. And the reason for December was that the family would be able to sell the crops they had planted on their farm, and from the sale, from the harvest, they'd then be able to meet their mortgage payments. We're going to discover that the Smiths eventually will lose this farm in a sheriff's sale for failure to pay taxes, failure to meet their mortgage payments. Now, you'd say, what was the farm like? If you took the farm, you could almost divide it in half. Half of the farm was on the Palmyra Township side. The other half of the farm was on the Manchester side. How you knew that the farm was not the most expensive in town was because it was not close to Main Street. So you'd say, on this farm, we know that the Smiths cultivated half of it, and the other half, they left the woods. What you're going to find was Joseph Smith called it the woods. Sometimes he called it the wilderness. If I had been a mom back then, I would say to my kids, hey, play on Main Street. You know, play on the farm. Play where it's open. Don't go and play in the woods. Because in the woods, not only did you have wild animals still roaming, but transients that were escaping the law or others would hide in the woods before they would go on to another town. So you get half of the farm is woods. Half will be cultivated by the Smiths. As they cultivated, obviously, Father Smith, he planted wheat. He's got an orchard. You know, it's everything. They've got vegetable garden. All right. Well, we now begin to look at the area as a bigger area. As we look at the bigger area, we'd find that, remember that proposed Erie Canal they're actually starting to dig it. And as they start to dig, people that lived on the border states that bordered then the Atlantic Ocean became very concerned because they saw so many thousands heading west, but the people that headed west, they didn't pay to take with them their preachers, their deacons, their pastors, and they began to worry that these little pop-up towns along the Erie Canal, that they would be heathen towns, and that the United States would be a heathen nation. And so what began to happen was that various religions sent out missionaries to try and keep the Christianity alive and well in Western New York. So many came out that were missionaries. Methodists had the best system. They had circuit riders where they'd be in one place Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and by Monday again, they've done a circuit and they're back in the same town. The Presbyterian had Presbyterian farmers. You're a farmer through the planting season, but once your crops are harvested, then you're a preacher. And there were so many people that came out as some kind of a missionary to keep Christianity alive in Western New York that they called this area the Burned Over District. In other words, so many preachers came, so many revival meetings were held, so many people were saying, "Hallelujah, brother, I've been saved, have you?" they called it, "We've been burned over in glory, we've got the religions." Well, you'd say, well, how was it in Palmyra, New York? If we were to look at Palmyra again, we would find that Palmyra has actually made it to Ripley's, believe it or not. When you go even to Main Street today, Palmyra is the oldest community in the entire United States to have four churches on opposite corners of each other. So you'd say, well, what are the churches? You get this Western Presbyterian Church, the Congregationalists, the Baptists, the Methodists. And for me, whenever I go to these corners, I like to go to one corner and I yell, "Lo here." And I cross the street and, and I go, "Lo there." And then who's ever with me crosses the street, "Lo here, lo there." And in addition to the four churches, there were four other churches that didn't have meeting places, including there's 45 families who are Quakers in town. And the list goes on and on. So with that, we now look at what was the effect on the Smith family. Remember when I said that all family members, including Lucy, gave money to her husband so that he'd be able to buy that 100-acre farm? The question was then, well, which of the family members held back money? And the answer was, it's Lucy. Why do I like that? The woman held back money from her husband, and what she did with that money, she bought a bench in the Western Presbyterian Church. Now, of all of those four churches on the corner, the Western Presbyterian Church was the only church that had a building. All the others, the other three, were outside where you'd have a platform, even a canopy for the preacher, but the parishioners, those that were listening, would just sit on logs. But you'd say, well, which church would I want to join? No question about it. Western Presbyterian Church, it's hot. You know, the sun's coming down or it's raining, there's snow, you'd be protected. But in the Western Presbyterian Church at the time, there were those that were the haves and the have-nots. If you owned a bench, you had the right to sit down and choose who could sit on the bench. What did Lucy use her money for that she had held out and hadn't given to her husband to be able to purchase the farm? The only thing that the Smiths owned outright in Palmyra was the bench Lucy bought in the Western Presbyterian Church. So if I were attending, I'd want to be a friend of Lucy. So she could say, hey, you know, my young son Joseph didn't show up today. She could look in the back, see me standing because I didn't have the funds to purchase a bench. She could then say, come and sit with me, you know, or she could look in the back and say, hey, not you. I really meant that other woman or that man over there. Joining then the Western Presbyterian Church with Lucy was Brother Hiram. You got Sister Sophronia and Joseph's younger brother, Samuel. And you'd say, well, Joseph, what's up with you? Why aren't you part of that? And the answer is, Joseph is very interested in the Methodist church, which met across the street outdoors. They're sitting on logs, and can you see his mom sitting inside looking out the window and saying, get in here, you're going to catch your death of cold, come on in. But Joseph is very interested in the itinerant minister named Snow. And he listens to him. He's drawn to the message he has to say. And according to William Smith and Oliver Cowdery, Joseph as a young boy went to listen to a very famous Methodist preacher about 11 miles from Palmyra, whose name was Reverend Lane. Now, as he goes to listen to Reverend Lane, which makes him different than, say, the itinerant minister, is that Reverend Lane's got a college degree. You know, he's famous. He'd be over in hierarchy over itinerant preachers or Methodist circuit riders. As Joseph now listens to Reverend Lane, Reverend Lane's topic was, which church shall I join? Well, that's a big topic in Palmyra. That's a big topic in little towns along the Erie Canal. But Reverend Lane has a main scripture that he's basing his comments on. The scripture many of you know well. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given him, found in James 1 and 5. Well, that's a big question. You go, here's Joseph Smith. He's a young boy. And what does he lack? Perhaps like all of us, he lacks wisdom. And where can he get that wisdom? Well, he needs to ask the Lord, who will giveth to all men, even to a young kid in Palmyra with a limp, and won't abrade you, but what you ask, it will be given him. We then turn to Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith, who his mother said was not used to just sitting down and reading scriptures. You know, some kids do that and some don't, but Joseph wasn't used to that. But suddenly he's very interested in this James 1 and 5. And he concludes that he does want to ask God, which church should he join? I mean, he's got family members now in the Western Presbyterian Church. He's interested in the Methodist Church. His father, Joseph Smith Sr., and his brother, Alvin, they're not joining any church. And so he's trying to figure it out. I mean, imagine their around the dinner table conversations when you mention church, right? And Joseph decides he wants to check out for himself and ask God which church he should join. So on an early spring day in the year 1820, Joseph now goes into the woods on his family farm. Notice he's not going a great distance. He's just getting up from where that log cabin was, and he's heading to the woods, the wilderness, on his family farm, where he hadn't cut down the trees. I don't see him in early April heading out with a white billowy shirt. I mean, he's from a pretty poor family economically, and no doubt hand-me-down clothes. He's heading out there by himself, probably a place that his mom has said, hey, we don't play in the woods, got it? But he's heading out there, and he's pretty single-minded. He wants to know which church to join. As he does so, Joseph Smith has a vision. Now, this vision, members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints refer to it as his first vision. And like Clayton's saying, you know, the shadows break, the morning is upon him. And in this vision, we're going to see that Joseph now sees God the Father. He also sees God the Father's Son, Jesus Christ. I like that Joseph is called by his name, Joseph. And he's asked, you know, basically, what do you want? And he wants to know, well, which church shall I join? You know, it's simple. Which church shall I join? He's told, don't join any of them. That those that were existing at that point in Palmyra, that the preachers actually drew near to deity with their words. But check this out. Their hearts were far from than God the Father, Jesus Christ. For Joseph, once the vision closes, he heads back to his home. As he arrives back at that 1.5-story log cabin, the member in the family that's up is Lucy Mack Smith. As she's up and ready to go about the work of the day, the first thing she asks him as she sees him come in is, what's the matter? How many times do you think this mother said to young Joseph, what's the matter? At one point, you know, the leg operation, he had 14 pieces of bone that came out of that original incision. You know, what's the matter? What's the matter, Mom? You left me back in Utica, New York. And then, what's the matter now? And Joseph will then share with his mother a great eternal truth. He will share with her that Presbyterianism is not true. Now, notice, how will Lucy take this? I mean, she has saved her money. She has purchased a bench in the Western Presbyterian Church. And suddenly, here comes this young boy that she can't get to come to her church, that's hanging out at the Methodist, just sit on the logs kind of experience on Main Street. And for Joseph, difficult days will follow. Joseph will actually go up to Main Street. He will speak to a preacher, no doubt the Methodist preacher, who takes his communication of what happened on his family farm of seeing God the Father and Jesus Christ. He takes it almost like it's amusing. But we're going to say that Joseph now learns that people in high standing who normally wouldn't even notice a young teenager, especially from a man whose father just barely got a farm on the edge of town. He's got to pay taxes in Palmyra and Manchester. And his father digs for wells for a living. Suddenly, these men of high standing are taking note of Joseph and mocking him. And Joseph will stand up for himself. He will say, I've actually seen a vision. And who am I that I can withstand God? Or why does the world think to make me deny what I've actually seen? For I'd seen a vision, I knew it, and I knew that God knew it. And then he goes on to say that he cannot deny it. Well, what do we know about this vision? We know that the vision was never printed until 1838. Notice that's 18 years after the vision. And so it's literally conceivable that some people could join the church and never hear about the first vision, because the missionaries' approach was they carried a Book of Mormon and they would start out saying, hey, I want to tell you about an angel that visited a young boy. So they're starting out with an experience that happened to Joseph in 1823. The vision was then first written down in a place called Kirtland, Ohio, in a local LDS newspaper, which newspapers were always the medium of the day. And that's where we get our first account then of the first vision. How do we get it as scriptures? For that, we turn to Franklin D. Richards. And it's not until the 1850s. So Franklin D. Richards, he was an apostle. He was serving as a type of mission president in England. And several of his missionaries came to him and said they wanted some kind of missionary pamphlet that they were telling people to read the Book of Mormon. But by the time the people had read it, the missionaries had returned home. And so Franklin was asked, could you put together some kind of a missionary pamphlet? Franklin had taken with him to England what he called his pearls of great price. And so in his trunk, as he'd gone to England, he'd put in newspaper clippings that it meant a great deal to him. One was a newspaper clipping that was the Book of Moses. Another was a newspaper clipping that was the Book of Abraham. Another was a newspaper clipping of the Articles of Faith and parts of Matthew. And then another one was this messenger and advocate out of Kirtland that it contained Joseph Smith's first vision. Now with that, you'd look and you'd say, well, he put together what he called Franklin's Pearls of Great Price. Now, it was not until 1880, so many years later, when John Taylor is president of the church, that Franklin's Pearl of Great Price becomes canonized as scripture that we now know of as the Pearl of Great Price that was once a missionary pamphlet in England. What we also know, and what Franklin didn't know at the time, was that there are other accounts of Joseph Smith's first vision. In other words, there's published accounts, but there's also accounts that Joseph said to his scribe. There's one account he said to his dentist, Alexander Nybar. We know that Orson Pratt wrote an account. We know that Eliza R. Snow, in poetic form, wrote of the first vision. But I guess what's the most important to me is that I know that Joseph Smith saw God the Father in Jesus Christ. And I wanted to testify to that effect. So as you think yourself about Joseph Smith, can you testify that he saw God the Father in Jesus Christ and learned at that point that he was not to join any of those churches in town? Well, all right, Clayton, we've learned about the first vision today. What do you think?
Well, Susan, I can't really pass up this opportunity to share my testimony. Obviously, I've learned of the first vision since I was a boy. I was baptized when I was 8 and everything, but obviously one needs one's own witness, and I know for sure that Joseph Smith saw God the Father and Jesus Christ in the Sacred Grove. And I wasn't there. I wasn't anywhere in the vicinity. Like you, I wasn't there. I've only read the accounts, but all we can say is we know through the Holy Ghost, and that's how I know. I've had the opportunity to testify of it many times. I served as a missionary, and it's one of those things that the Holy Ghost just kind of loves to give people a knowledge of, you might say, because it's important, I think.
Okay, I think it's important. I think it's a foundation for the church that, you know, the testimony of Joseph, it's, you know, it's a fun fact to know that, you know, what takes people west to Western New York. It's a fun fact to know how Palmyra gets its name and what employment Joseph Smith Sr. had, but to be able to say, you know, what I can tell you for sure is that Joseph Smith saw God the Father in Jesus Christ. And what a foundational experience for the rest of his life. In other words, sometimes I think people have experiences, maybe they don't write them down or, you know, that means a lot at one point, but then they forget. But that experience will stay with Joseph all his days.
Yeah. Yeah. I don't know what to add about that. Just that kind of everything else we're talking about, Susan, and we'll talk about for the next however many episodes, kind of hinges on that, right?
I mean, yes, it hinges on
it
that.
Happened or it didn't, and
so do you want to play for us again the first vision?
I'd love to.
I think we'd all like that.
Suddenly a light descended, brighter far than noonday sun, and a shining glorious pillar o'er him fell, around him shone, while appeared to heavenly beings God the Father and the Son, while appeared to heavenly beings God the Father and the Son. Joseph, this is my beloved, hear him, oh, how sweet the word. Joseph's humble prayer was answered, and he listened to the Lord. Oh, what rapture filled his being, for he saw the living God. Oh, what rapture filled his being, for he saw the living God. All right, well, everybody, thanks for being here. This is a podcast yet to be named, hopefully soon, but it's with me, Clayton Pixton, and Susan Easton Black, the professor of church history, and retired, I guess, but you're a blazing force for good and putting forth these ideas and the truths that you've found through your lifelong work. Any parting words for today?
Well, thanks, Clayton, for making it happen. If you want to know more about the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, just check it out on the web, find a missionary, call us. It's been such a blessing in our lives.
Yes, it has. And if you don't have it, you need it. So we'll talk to you next time. Speaking of that class, I have here a little recording. Sorry to interrupt the whole thing, but I think you guys will want to hear this. We were going to do a podcast based on the old recordings, right? It was the initial idea.
Right.
And then as time went on, I just, oh, man, I listened to them, and I'm like, is there any way we can get a better recording? So so Susan had some old tapes that we were going to try transferring to digital, and that didn't quite pan out either. Anyway, this is the recording I had. It sounded like this.
A great reformer, and then do a lot of visual overheads. Where you can find the visual overheads we'll use.
Anyway, so that's about the audio quality.
Not good.
Not great. I mean, you could still understand it, but I don't know. It'd be anyway. So here we are. This is much better. Much better.
Much better.
Okay. Sorry for that interruption, and go ahead and take it away.
Okay, should we start?